All right, here we are, Romans chapter 3, and let me just give a little bit of background before we read, okay? Thus far in our lesson, Paul has exposed, if you will, the blatant unrighteousness of the Gentile world. That's 1:18 and to 32. So we've studied that. We've also studied the hypocritical righteousness of the moralizers in the beginning of chapter 2. And then last week, we would have seen the self-righteousness of the Jewish person who boasts of knowing God's law. That's where we've been. And what we discover is that with the law, with being part of God's people, comes a responsibility along with the privilege. The Jewish people that Paul was writing to thought that they were privileged by having the oracles of God, and they were. But they thought that privilege brought them status in some way. The difference is that Paul believed that the special position that he brought a special responsibility to them. And the reason I'm starting there is because we are people who believe in Christ, potentially. I don't know if all of us do, but of course we are on our way if we're in the Bible study. And the reality is that sometimes we may take our position as one of privilege as a Christian rather than one of responsibility. And if you are aware of the gospel, if you trust in the gospel, if you are a Christian today, yes, you've been given a great, great gift. However, along with that gift comes a responsibility. And so with that, we find ourselves now in the second portion of chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. And Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Father, as we come to you tonight and we've studied your word, I would ask, Father, that you would be our teacher, that you would apply your word to each one of us as it is necessary to be applied. This we ask because your Holy Spirit does just that. So I ask that you will, again, be our teacher and continue to change us into the image of Christ. Help us to know what we need to know and then to live out that which you have enabled and worked in. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we come to the second portion of the indictment, if you will, against the Jews. And the Jews, of course, have all of the oracles of God. And what we discover here is that Paul is indicting the whole world. He, in fact, is indicting humankind. What he is talking about is the depravity of man, and that depravity of man is expressed in the universality of sin. All are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. Those who are under the law are condemned by their failure to keep the law, and those who don't have a written law are under the condemnation because they know God exists, as we learned in 1:18 and following, by what he has made. So that the conscience and the moral law that God builds into people also condemns them. So that none are righteous, no, not one. Not one human being is righteous. So maybe we ought to stop for a minute and define the word righteous. What is righteousness? One definition is this. Righteousness is the quality, state, and characteristic of being in the right. Okay, the characteristic of being in the right. The root meaning of the word is straightness. So to be righteous is to be straight or just, okay? And righteousness actually has to do with relationship, proper relationship with God and proper relationship with one another, so that only God is righteous. And so this whole idea of justice and righteousness comes to God and God alone. In fact, Psalm 50 says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So righteousness and judgment come together. And so what we have is the depravity of man being indicted by Paul, actually by the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us evidences of man's total depravity in 13 to 17. Now, this word depravity probably ought to be defined as well. What is total depravity? Total depravity is not that men and women are as bad as they can be. Total depravity means that every part of us has been impacted by sin. So that it's not that we are all as bad as we can be, but it is that every part of us has been impacted by the sin that that lives in us. You can give evidence, you see evidence of this, when you think about the astronomers who can look at this new telescope and see the beginning. That I read this week that they think they see light from when time began. That's what they said. So I don't understand. You scientists out there, you can explain this to me. But I know light only 186,000 feet per second, miles per second, feet per second. Whatever it is, it's something. But the fact of the matter is, my point is this, that you can be the brightest person in the world and understand things and never accept Christ. Why? Because your rationale has been impacted by sin. That every part, our rational being has been impacted by sin, our physical being is impacted by sin, our moral being has been impacted by sin. That's the definition of total depravity. So that every part of us has been impacted by sin. So there, with that reality, we cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do, unless grace saves us. If grace doesn't save us, we're lost. Because total depravity means total inability. Total depravity means total inability. And so we have this indictment of sin. And evidence of this depravity is given in many ways here as Paul is making his point, building his point on the Old Testament. And so he expresses this depravity negatively. First of all, no one is righteous. Not even one person is righteous. He's saying that man's moral nature is unrighteous. Out of the womb, our moral nature is unrighteous. And from God's point of view, human beings have no righteousness at all. And so righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged. And the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. Let me read that again. This comes from John Murray. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. So that Paul now was referring from the Old Testament. He's quoting here from Psalm 14. Secondly, he says, no one understands. And he's talking about the human mind. Everyone has a sinful mind. No one understands. What is he talking about here? He's talking about a lack of spiritual perception, not a lack of knowledge. We've already said you can be brilliant and miss God. So it is not a matter of knowledge, it is a matter of spiritual perception. It is absolutely a matter of the will, a volitional matter that I will not acknowledge that God exists. Why? Well, You've read this often, but let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? The cross is folly to your neighbors. They say, what, are you serious? You really think that what happened on a cross 2,000 years ago affects you? It makes no sense to them. He is told, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God has set up his righteous requirements, and it takes spiritual appraisement for us to understand it. So spiritual matters can only be known by God's Spirit. That's why before you come to Christ, it doesn't make sense, and then the penny drops and everything changes. You try, you know, when I was in college, I took a course, I was an English major, I took a course in reading the Bible as literature. Wonderful literature, but it doesn't mean anything to me. And then one day, the penny dropped, and now the Bible means everything to me. And I would imagine that that's true for many of you. And because man without the Spirit of God cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. This is also why we get so concerned about our relatives and our friends and our neighbors and our enemies, that they literally cannot perceive these things. That's, of course, the big picture that Paul is giving us in this section. So that he continues with the positive or the negative things. No one seeks for God. Again, this doesn't mean that somebody can't rationally understand Christianity. It just means that they will not receive it. Paul is, and then he goes to no one does good. Now, Boyce said something that really caught me. Here's what he says. He says, from man's perspective, we always think that, well, at least we can do something good, right? That we think that we can do a little bit of good because we're always judging our good or other people by worldly standards. So our problem, Boyce says, is that we think of the good that we do, our righteousness, as being the same thing as God's righteousness, when actually it's quite different. We assume that by simply accumulating human goodness, we can please God. And then he says this, human righteousness is like Monopoly. It has its use, Monopoly money. It has its uses in the game that we call life, but it's not real currency, and it does not work in God's domain. Your righteousness in this world has no value in God's domain, and it is all Monopoly money. I like the picture of it because we want to feel as though we can be righteous, and of course we're going to judge ourselves by the person next to us or the person down the street or our enemy or something. Don't forget Romans 2:1. How you judge, you will be judged. You judge others when you do the same thing. So Monopoly money has no tender in the kingdom. Then he expresses this depravity in a positive way, meaning all have turned aside. All have turned aside from God's revelation. All have become worthless. Nothing that we do in this world is worth anything in the kingdom of God if it's done by our own power. Feels difficult, doesn't it? Feels like pretty bad news. And actually is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the world. But notice he's talking to Jewish people, people with the oracles of God, people who have the Bible. He's talking to you and to me. Because as we start to think about this, if we're honest with ourselves, we are just a little bit better than the person who's sitting home watching TV. Right?
Oh, I never think that about myself.
You don't think about that. That's good. Yeah. So, isn't it true that actually we have to think about this? We have to let the Bible actually speak to us. That's one of the biggest fears I have of being in a really good church. It's not a great church, it's a really good church. And the reason it's really tough is because sometimes we think that being at a really good church, that we are better than those who don't know him. And we're not better than anybody. We're blessed. But we're certainly not better. And Paul continues to make the case. Then he goes, okay, here's physical evidence that you are a depraved person. You express it with your mouth. He says, their throats are open graves, that with our mouths we condemn and kill people. Words are powerful. We kill people with our words. Their tongues deceive. I know none of us lie, except for those little white ones, you know, especially on social media. I mean, nobody's telling falsehoods there, right? No Christian would ever post anything that would be untrue. Their lips bring venom, deadly poison, and that brings death. With our words, he's very clear that out of the heart, a man speaks. A woman too, by the way, speaks. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But as if that's not even enough, he then continues with the evidence of man's depravity expressed in lifestyle. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. He's actually, again, quoting all of these are Old Testament quotes. He's quoting Proverbs 1:16. He's quoting Isaiah 59:7. And their feet, you can equate with the way they live, the way we move, the things, our lifestyle, the way that we do things. And the way we do things is to actually pursue right for ourselves and clamor for that which is important to us. And that brings antagonism. It brings difficulty. It brings fighting. And none of us can look in the mirror without saying, yes, I have done this. If you're married, you certainly can't look in the mirror and say, I haven't done this, male or female. Let me just read Jeremiah 6. This is Jeremiah 6:13, again, from the Old Testament. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest. Understand, he's talking to his people. Let's not miss this, folks. He's talking to his people. From everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. He's talking about his own people. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At a time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. He's speaking to them. But they said, we will not walk in. If we're honest with ourselves, every one of us is dealing with something somewhere where we want to get back at somebody. I don't care if it's driving here, somebody cut you off. So there's somewhere, someplace that you're angry about something. And you really want to do something about it. We actually are just what the Bible says we are. And if you take a look at the world, you can see that Christians and non-Christians alike are able to tear down the society. Tear it down, tear it down. That's what we do as people. We bring rancor, we bring discord in every situation. And quite candidly, it starts in the church. Not Parkside Church. Honestly, we are really blessed here. We really, really are blessed here. And that's what it is, blessing. But I have two sons-in-laws who are pastors. And let me tell you, even from just their two churches, the rancor and the discord that is found in churches is rancor and discord that you don't even see in the world. And I'll tell you why. Because In the world, there are laws and lawsuits. In the church, you're not allowed to sue your brother. And so things go on in the church. Again, not Parkside Church. Please hear me. We are so blessed here. But in the church, things go on that don't even go on in society. God's people, supposedly. So he's talking to us. Now, what we discover here is that wars are inevitable because the way of peace they have not known. And so what is the result of all this depravity that Paul is building in his comments? He's building his argument. And here's the result of man's depravity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Now, isn't it interesting that we will look out there at the world, we'll say, look what they've done. They don't care about God. There's no fear of God. God's going to judge them. But who's he talking to? Yeah. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking to us. And so often, without Christ, we have the opportunity to say we are in Christ, and yet to discover that we don't have a fear of God. I was speaking with a lady today who thinks she's a Christian and knows about Christ, and her lifestyle doesn't reveal much fruit. She's a nice enough woman, not a lot of fruit. And the scariest part for me as a Christian and then as a pastor are those who believe they are Christians without any evidence of a changed heart or a changed life. I know that's not part of this, but it is, because he's talking to us, okay? So the essence of sin is essentially ungodliness. And if you're not in Christ, then you are ungodly. There's only two choices, in Christ or not in Christ. And coming to a Bible study doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a car. I stole from Alistair, who stole from someone else. Okay. All right. So, what do we know? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, sin is self-deification. Started in the garden, the whole world is accountable to God. Well, okay, but now what do we do with the law? What about the law that the Jews received and the law that we receive as Christians and man's depravity? So Romans 3:19, which we will be getting, says that now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law comes not to bring justification, but revelation. The law reveals that we are sinners. Therefore, every mouth is stopped. Now, think about this. The Jews would have been reading this or heard this, and they would have heard these quotes about being the Gentiles. Oh, yes, you see this? The Gentiles don't understand this. But Paul is making it clear that God has given them the law and has given them the reality of responsibility, and they have not obeyed it. Cranfield says this: these words evoke the picture of the defendant in court who, given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, is speechless because of the weight of the evidence which has been brought against him. There is nothing to wait for but the pronouncement and execution of the sentence. Those people, I told this story Monday last night. I'm going to tell you it again. I'll tell you the story. On Wednesdays, I do a Bible study in Sugar Falls. I've been doing it for 20 years. It's all businessmen. And they'll come there when they won't come to the church. And we were having this Bible study at the Chagrin Inn for a while. And there was a man who would come, who stayed at the inn, and he would come and sit in our Bible study. Now, this man was known in Chagrin. He was a major man in Chagrin, had a couple of major companies. You might know him if you're from the Chagrin Valley. You would know this man. And he would come, and he would sit through the study, and he would shake his head the whole time. And he said to me, more than once, I can't believe you guys get up here at 7 in the morning and come here to study this drivel. But he kept coming back when he was in town. One day, he said to me, you know, I can't wait till I get there, and I'm going to show God and tell him what he did wrong. I could have done this so much better than what he did. I can't wait to get there. Well, he's there. Do you think he opened his mouth? Well, he's somewhere. He's not here. But, you know, we all have heard people say those kinds of things. This guy actually said that. I mean, I'd be afraid to think that, you know. But he actually said it. And to my knowledge, he never came to saving grace. That's the scariest thing in the world, isn't it? Our mouths are stopped when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's opening up his or her mouth to justify how you did whatever you did. It ain't gonna happen. So when we come to grips with this, we have to come to grips with the fact that the law was never given to save us. It was given to point out sin, to bring it out of the hiding place. So why is it that we are this way? Well, it's something called original sin. And the root of sin is pride. And we know that the root of sin comes from the pride of Adam and the transgression in the garden. And that sin has mysteriously and effectively been handed down to all of Adam's progeny, male and female. And though this idea of original sin, even though the term isn't found in the Bible, was coined by Augustine, and it essentially tells us that we are guilty of sin, not only Adam's sin, but the fact is that just look at the two-year-old class, and you know nobody has to teach them to sin. Nobody has to teach them to fight, which is why we need a teacher for the... I don't know if it was 2 years old. That was too good to pass up. Come on. All right, so the original sin is the dynamic moral deformity that is given to every human being. And it is the root of all of our sins. So here's the point. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the point Paul is making throughout Romans 1 and 2 and 3. That this sin is real. It affects every single human being who's ever lived and will live. And it is the very nature. It is the very nature that we have as we come out of the womb. But then somebody says, well, then what is the point of the law of God? How does that work into the plan of God? Well, 1 Timothy tells us, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So Calvin tells us that the law has three purposes. Let me give them to you. The first purpose is to restrain evil. That is, as the law comes, as we read the Bible and we see who God is, then we can understand who he is, and we might understand right and wrong, so that the world itself knows right and wrong. We talked about that in Romans 1, 18 to 30. So that the Holy Spirit is in the world to restrain some sin. Also, the law convicts us of sin So it imprisons us under sin so that we might know that we are sinners, that we know that there's right and wrong. Now we know that we are sinners. And then the law's third purpose is to actually, after you come to Christ and you're regenerate, the law shows you how to live. Why? Because the law is good. The law is revealing God himself. So Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, this is a pretty bit of a downer time tonight, isn't it? I mean, essentially, you're all sinners. There's nothing you can do about it. And have a nice night. So I have to go to the next verse. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Why? Because Jesus is the end of the law. That's Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not that he negates the law, but this word end is the word telos. That is that Christ is, if you will, the meaning of the law. That Christ is the goal of the law. That Christ is the perfection that the law requires. That Christ doesn't abrogate the law, but that he fulfills it in who he is and what he came to do. So that the telos of the law, the teleological argument, if you will, the purpose for things, the purpose of the law is Jesus. And he not only lives out his life as a human being perfectly, but he actually exemplifies and is the end of the law. So that when we come to trust in him, all of the things that we know that we've learned in Sunday school are true. That his righteousness, his telos, his purpose is imputed to the believer. And he who knew no sin became sin so that we, by imputation, might become the righteousness of God. We're back to righteousness. So what is the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. Our friends and our neighbors do not want to read Romans 1 and 2. And I dare say you have not allowed them to read it or taken it to them to read. Who wants to be the one to say this? And yet, without Romans 1, 2, and 3, the idea of Christ has no meaning. The idea of him completing the law has no meaning to the world, has no meaning to those who do not know him. And for those who are actually religious, but not believing and trusting, there is no meaning either. And quite candidly, if you are part of the Bible study or part of Parkside Church because of religion, please understand that this Bible study is the most important study that you can have. We're not talking to the people out there. We're talking to the people in here. Religion, relationship are two different things. Believing about Jesus and trusting in Jesus are two different things, two different realities. We can know about Jesus and be trying hard, and nothing that we do, it's all monopoly money when that day comes. But when we trust in Jesus, everything we do by the power of the Spirit is counted as if he's done it. I know we're talking to the choir. But maybe there's one or two in the choir who need talking to. Maybe you're just singing a little flat. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Father, thank you for your blessings and your mercies. I just ask, Father, that if there are any here that are really on the fence and trying to figure this out, that they would understand it's as simple as actually trusting you and not ourselves.
And when we think about our family, think about our friends, about our neighbors, even think about our enemies. What a difference this makes, not only in the living of life now, but in living forever with you. May we not be like the one who pounds his fist at God to say how much better he could do. May we not be found in that category. Help us. Convict us. Convert us. Give us the ability to tell others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.